Good morning. This morning, we're going to cover Exodus chapters 35 through 40, which is a lengthy section of Scripture, so we won't, as is our normal practice, begin by reading our passage. We will simply begin with a word of prayer and then take up what, for the most part, is a review or a restatement of passages that we've already covered in some detail. And so, rather than read a word of Scripture this morning, let's begin with prayer and then we'll look at the text. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have the privilege, again, of coming together and studying the Scriptures and feeding upon them, because we recognize, Lord, that they are our spiritual food, and by your grace, through the work of the Spirit, that food, that spiritual nourishment is applied to us. And so we pray that you would provide for us this morning and give us hearts that are open to your truth. May that the truth of the Scripture be applied to us and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you in light of the truth that's before us. Bless us with the Scriptures. Guide us and direct us. We thank you, Father, not only for that privilege, but the privilege of praying, coming to the throne of grace and interceding. And we do remember all those whose names are listed on the calendar of concern, the sick. Pray that you'd give healing to them, if that be your will. And if that's not your will, then we pray, Father, that you would give them grace to endure and to be a blessing to those around them, and to sense your presence, and to be greatly encouraged by you and the promises that you have given to us. Pray for those who face financial difficulties, the struggles of business, the different difficulties of life that we face. Pray that you'd bless, give encouragement. Pray for the students that are home for the holidays. Pray that you'd give them rest and encouragement, bless their time with their families, prepare them for the semester that lies ahead. Bless us now, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures. May it be an enjoyable time of study, and may it be a time in which we see Christ and we draw closer to you through Him. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. With the approach of Christmas, we are hearing some familiar themes that are familiar to the Christmas season. Probably the most familiar of those is that of giving. But for the church, that's a theme for all seasons, not just the season of December. God's people are to be a giving people, to be a generous people. But that only counts, the giving of our gifts and of ourselves, only counts when the attitude is right. And I should add, when the cause to which we give is worthy. The Apostle Paul has a great deal to say about this subject of giving. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, but one passage I want to look at right now, and we'll go back to that as our lesson progresses, but makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. All of life, all of the Christian life, should be, in one way or another, a response of giving, a response to the grace of God. And I think what Paul has to say in that passage we just read is one that captures to a great extent the spirit of the passage that we look at this morning, because what we see in Israel is a good illustration of how we should live our lives and the attitude that we should have throughout our lives. This morning we come to the final lesson in our study of the book of Exodus. This final section of the book from chapters 35 through 40 records the actual implementation of the commands that the Lord had given to Moses for the making of the tabernacle and the articles associated with it, the furnishings of the tabernacle and the priestly garments. It concludes with chapter 40 with the work completed, the tabernacle erected, the cloud descending upon it, and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Most of the first five chapters of this final section of the book, as I mentioned a moment ago, are a restatement, almost verbatim, of the material that we covered in chapters 25 through 31 when the Lord gave Moses the instructions on how he wanted all of these things built and manufactured. What God commanded there is accomplished here. And the purpose for recording it, apart from simply rounding out this whole period of Israel's history, bringing it to completion, is to strike a couple of themes, I think. And the first is to show the faithfulness of Moses in carrying out God's instruction and of Israel's glad obedience in doing it. They don't do this grudgingly. They do it with joy, with thanksgiving. And secondly, it shows the faithfulness of the Lord in dwelling with His people as He had promised to do. Well, as you know from our previous studies, the covenant that had been broken with the apostasy of the golden calf has been restored, and so Moses assembles the people for a brief ceremony. Bernard Ramm, in his commentary on Exodus, writes, "It is proverbial that ceremonies for second weddings are very short. So it was with Israel. They've gone through the ceremony of the covenant earlier. Now it's being restated, reestablished, and so Moses again assembles the people for a ceremony, but it's very brief. He simply repeats the command to keep the Sabbath, which is significant because the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant, and so it really speaks a great deal. They're to keep the Sabbath. It's a way of saying they're to keep the whole covenant, all of the commands of it. But we read in the first three verses of chapter 35, "Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day.'" This prohibition against kindling a fire is not recorded anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's only recorded here. And it strengthens the Sabbath command prohibiting work on that day. They were not to kindle a fire the kindling of fire, the prohibition of it, was against any work that would be associated with fire, such as cooking, or, in light of the fact that they will be making the tabernacle very soon after this, and that will involve metal work, forging, such things as that. They were not to use fire in their labors on the tabernacle on the Sabbath. There would be that temptation to work on that day. There's a sense of urgency about this. The greatness of the work might have suggested to some that they could work 7 days a week, and the Lord says no. They were to avoid all labor on the Sabbath. Now, this law against kindling a fire is the basis for Orthodox Jews today not turning on their lights or using elevators, such things as that, on the Sabbath. And the thinking is that because pushing a button or flipping a switch causes an electric spark, That's considered to be kindling a fire. So they don't do any of that. They don't push a button. They don't flip a switch. They've developed all kinds of ways in which those things come on automatically so that they don't do it. But that's the thinking behind this. Now, point here is not to prohibit any kind of conveniences on the Sabbath. The point is to prohibit work. They were not to work on the Sabbath day. They were to devote that day to the Lord, devote it to reflecting upon who they were and what they had, that they had been slaves in Egypt. God, by His grace and His power, had taken them out of Egypt, made them a free people, made them a kingdom of priests. And so once a week, they put aside the cares and the labors of the week of daily life, and they reflected. There's a lot to learn in that, and I think that's something that we should consider. But we should do that every day. We should continually be reflecting upon what the Lord has done for us. Well, the point here is that they were to obey the commands of the restored covenant. And because it had been restored, work on the tabernacle that had been interrupted because of their sin could now begin. And so in verses 4 and 5, Moses instructs the people to donate materials for the construction. And then in verse 10, he invites all who were skillful to share in that construction. So it's a general invitation to the people of God to participate in this great work of the Lord in building the tabernacle. The one requirement was, as verse 5 states, a willing heart. And that's really all that Moses says. He doesn't make an emotional plea. He doesn't talk about how desperately the ministry needs their help. He doesn't talk about seed money or offer them financial blessings if they give. Doesn't promise them a book as a motivation for giving. Doesn't do any of the kind of things that we so often associate with ministries today. Doesn't pass out pledge cards or make any pressure upon them, work the crowd in any way. He simply makes a very simple offer to them, an invitation to participate in the work if they have a willing heart. Only those who have a willing heart are to give, and the implication is if there's not a willing heart, then don't participate. And that was enough. And the response was great. There was a generous outpouring of gifts, and we read in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 35, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose heart moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. In fact, the people brought so much, as we see in the next chapter, that the workers who were to use all of this in making the tabernacle and the articles of the tabernacle complained to Moses that they brought much more than enough, so that Moses had to issue a command for them to stop bringing things. In fact, we read this over in chapter 36 and verses 6 and 7. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. So it's quite amazing. The people had to be restrained from giving. And what a contrast that is to the events that are recorded back in chapter 32, where they tore off their gold rings and gave them to Aaron so that he could make a golden calf. It's a difference, like night and day. And the reason is because they've understood and come to experience the forgiveness of God. God's forgiven their sin. And they realize that. That's become very clear to them. And he's given them an understanding through all of this and through the humbleness that they have received of his grace and of his mercy. And so that is what's reflected in this great generosity, this response of theirs. It's a response to God's grace, to his saving mercy, to his forgiveness. And that's an example for us. It's as we understand the grace of God that we respond generously. Now, the generosity that we see here is a generosity of gifts, of giving things, of gold, of silver, of material, and all of that. But there's also a generosity of service, and I think that we should include all of that in this sense of giving and this aspect of giving that we see here, this principle of giving. It's not just what we do with our possessions, it's what we do with our time as well. And what we see here is a response of people giving what they have and giving of their time because of the grace that's been extended to them. And what we see here is what we see throughout the Scriptures. There are numerous examples of this. For example, in John chapter 12, we read how Mary anointed the Lord with very costly ointment. It was a gift to him at great cost to her. And we know it was at great cost to her because Judas indignantly pointed it out and said how this could have been sold for a great deal of money. Yet she didn't sell it, and she didn't use it for anyone other than our Lord. She poured it out on him. She wasted it on our Lord because of her love for him. And that's what pleases the Lord. Wouldn't have been at all pleased with what she did if she'd done it grudgingly. If she had done it because she felt like she had to do it, or because there was an audience and she wanted to be seen doing it, it would have pleased him not one bit. What pleased him, really, was not the ointment. It was her heart. And he blessed her for it, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that's the way we should give. Every man, woman, child of us should be a people who give out of a sense of gratitude for the grace that we have received. Now, this is what lies behind Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, for that matter, when he writes about Christian giving. It's interesting when you study that passage in 2 Corinthians 8 that his example of Christian giving is not the wealthy. It's the poor. The poor Macedonians who gave liberally. That's what he says. They gave with liberality out of deep poverty. These people were known for their poverty, and yet they're the ones that gave with liberality. And he writes that they gave beyond their ability, begging him and the others to allow them to participate in the ministry of serving the saints and helping those who were in need. Now, that's significant. Paul didn't go and beg them that they would respond and help the saints. He didn't plead with them. He didn't coax them. He didn't use some of the methods that we see today that we've already mentioned. They came to him and they begged him to allow them to participate. And why did they do that? They did it for the very thing we're talking about, because of the grace of God, because they recognized what their Lord had done for them. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, well-known statement of Scripture. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The Lord left all that he had, the infinite wealth, that which is beyond our comprehension, that which Paul later says when he was caught up in heaven, heard things that are not lawful to be uttered. It was so great, so magnificent, that it's not lawful to even talk about it. He left all of that and became poor that we might become rich. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you are rich with spiritual blessings that are beyond compare, that are far greater than any material wealth that you could have. And yet, in that condition, God does provide for you. materially. He promises to do that. He will do that. Doesn't mean He won't put you through difficult times. But He will provide your material needs. He will do that. He promises to do that. So we can rely upon Him. That's a great blessing. And the Macedonians understood that. They had a deep sense of what the Lord had done for them, and out of gratitude, out of a willing heart, they wanted to give because of their appreciation for His grace and appreciation for Christ had given to them, and the same kind of appreciation that we should have for what He's given to us. So they wanted to give back to Him something of what He had given to them. And that is true of these Israelites that we're studying this morning. They were cheerful givers. They gave of their possessions and built the tabernacle, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. This was a joyful exercise of labor and service. And again, we have a contrast here with what we have read previously. Back in chapter 1, if you remember back that far, it's been about a year or so, but you remember we opened the book with the deplorable condition in which Israel was. Engaged in construction, engaged in labor, working for Pharaoh, building his cities under the heavy hand of taskmasters who afflicted them with hard labor. There they were forced to work by the lash, and here they willingly serve by the impulse of the Spirit of God. Now, I think there's an analogy there between what took place in chapter 1 and what we see in this passage, and it's the analogy between law and grace, between dead works and faith toward God. On the one hand, the people are serving the flesh. The other, serving the living God. Christ brought redemption that we might be redeemed from dead works to serve the living God, from slavery under the law and all of that burden and that crushing weight of the law, in order to serve Him in newness of life. He came to bring abundant life. That's what He offers in John chapter 10. And that offer is for every generation. Abundant life. And He came to invite, as He does in Matthew chapter 11, the weary and the heavy laden, to come to Him and to find rest and to take His yoke upon them, because His yoke is easy and His load is light. With the deliverance from Egypt, Israel's slavery ended. That hard labor under those taskmasters and the lash was over, and their service to God began, and as a result, willing service in light of grace. So I think we have a contrast there between the events of chapter 1 and the events that we see here, but I'm not suggesting by that that's exactly what the text is teaching. I think it's an analogy, though. I think it's what we can draw by way of illustration, because it illustrates a truth. It illustrates our new condition in Christ of freedom and power. We have been liberated from the weight of the law. Not to live a lawless life, but just the opposite. But to live a life of obedience with new ability, new power, the power that the Holy Spirit gives to each and every one of us. And in Christ, each and every one of us have been sealed with the Spirit of God and are empowered by the Spirit of God to live a life of faithfulness, a life of obedience. Not just a life of service, but a life of joyful service. That's our condition. Because we are a people who have been justified. Therefore, we are freed from the penalty of the law. We are a people who are constantly, continually being sanctified, and so enabled at every moment to obey and to serve. And behind all of this, there is the motive that we are to have to do that service, a motive of love, motive of gratitude toward the grace that has been given to us, a gratitude which shows itself in serving the Lord in a variety of ways, in any way that we can do it, not out of compulsion, but out of a willing heart. Well, that was reflected in Israel's response, until Moses had to command the people to stop giving. They'd given too much. Alan Cole, in his commentary on this, states, "It must have been both a disappointment and a frustration to those who had delayed their gifts because they could not bear to part with their treasures, and who now found that God had no further need of them. His work was finished, but they had excluded themselves from any share in it." You know, it's possible to miss opportunities to give and to serve the Lord because we're too self-absorbed or because we're too dull to the grace that God's given for whatever reason. But we can miss those opportunities to serve the Lord. And when we do that, we miss opportunities to have a great part in His great work, to share in it, to participate in it, and to enjoy all the satisfaction that that brings and the eternal reward that it carries also. And no doubt some did in Israel miss that opportunity and experience that disappointment and that frustration because of their selfishness or their lack of diligence. And we too can fail in that regard. But there were many that gave, in fact, more than enough. And with the materials gathered, construction on the tabernacle begins. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 36, "And all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains, fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman, Bezalel, made them." The rest of the chapter repeats the details that are given earlier in the book, so we won't cover them. In fact, we'll just touch on some of those details throughout the chapters. In chapters 37 and 38, the making of the furniture is described. And there's a logical order to the construction work. It begins with Bezalel, who is, you'll remember, the master workman who's filled with the Spirit of God and has all of the wisdom that goes with constructing things properly, all of the skill of a workman given to him by God. And we read that under the direction of the Spirit, he makes the ark. Now, the ark of the covenant is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was a throne of God. Psalm 99:1 speaks of God enthroned above the cherubim. So it was His throne, and it was also the place of atonement, a place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and sprinkled on the gold lid of the ark. It was placed within the Holy of Holies and signified that God's presence with His people was through the forgiveness of sins, based on atonement that was made by the shedding of blood. Very symbolic. Very instructive. God is with His people, but only through the shedding of blood. The other furniture is also listed. The table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. Outside in the courtyard, there's the altar of burnt offering and the laver of bronze. Work on the project, interestingly, was not just by men. Women also participated in it, and they gave of their jewelry as their hearts moved them. Verse 8 of chapter 38 states that the laver of bronze was made from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, this is a new bit of information that's not recorded elsewhere in these chapters. Mirrors in the ancient world were not made of metal and glass. They're made strictly of metal that was polished so that the reflection was seen. There's something of a sacrifice in here. The women were not able to attend to themselves now. They gave up their mirrors. They couldn't study their face. They couldn't do the things that women so often like to do and men like to do as well. But there's a sacrifice involved in that, personal sacrifice that they made, and it was a great contribution. And the Lord singles that out. And it was made by those women who performed a service at the tabernacle. Now, what that was is not stated. We don't know what their service was, and so there's much speculation. Maybe that they did cleaning work around there. It may be that they were involved in singing. Remember, Miriam and the women sang after the Exodus through the Red Sea in chapter 15. May have been some form of doorkeeping. We don't know what they did, but they did serve. And they participated in the ministry. They had their place in it. And they made a very significant contribution along with the men toward the construction of the tabernacle. Women in the New Testament had a significant ministry as well. This is something we see throughout the Scriptures. Among other things, in Titus chapter 2, we read that older women are to encourage younger women. So older women have a very significant role in the ministry. Euodia and Syntyche are women that are singled out by Paul from the church of Philippi as women who shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel. They had a very active part with Paul in what he did. Luke chapter 8 lists a number of women who supported the Lord out of their private means. And so they gave a great deal. And the point is, from the New Testament and from our passage here in Exodus, is that the ministry of giving and the ministry of serving involves all of the people of God. It's not strictly a male-oriented activity. It involves men and women. It involves children to some extent. We are all to be participants in the ministry of the Lord and all make a significant contribution when we do what the Lord has called us to do and we're obedient and faithful to our service. Well, the amount that's given is now recorded in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 38. It's a great amount that was given. That's clear from the fact that Moses had to stop the people from giving. But here the statistic is given. We read in chapter 38, verses 24 and 25, all the gold that was used for the work, in all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And then in verse 29 we read, and the bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. Those figures don't mean a great deal to us, but men who have studied what these various standards of weights and measures represent have calculated the amount that was given as 1 ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, and 3 tons of copper. It was a large amount that was given. Chapter 39 then records the making of the priestly robes. And one detail is given in verse 3 that indicates how rich these robes, these garments were. Verse 3 of chapter 39 states, then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. So it brings out the rich detail, the costly material. There's this abundant amount of gold and silver that was given. Tons of it. And much of this is woven into the very fabric of the priestly garments and the materials that were used. Rich detail, costly materials, and that's what characterized the tabernacle and all the things that were associated with it. It was a beautiful representation of the glory of God, the work of God, and all that it represents. And when everything was finished, it was all brought before Moses for his instruction, rather his inspection. We read in verse 43, and Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done, so Moses bless them. That statement, as the Lord had commanded, is a refrain that is repeated throughout chapters 39 and 40, intended to indicate the obedience of the people and the faithfulness of Moses in his service. God had given explicit and detailed instructions on how all of this was to be done. He had given it to Moses, who was to give it to the people of Israel, who had proved unfaithful, rebellious, and yet now they're obedient. And so we read throughout that they did these things as the Lord had commanded. There's obedience in them, and there's glad obedience. They're happy to do that. And they give generously. They serve the Lord out of, as is so greatly emphasized throughout this passage, they gave and they served with willing hearts. With the work completed and the work blessed, the Lord instructed Moses to set up the tabernacle with its furnishings, and he states this in chapter 40 and verse 2, on the first day of the first month. This was 9 months after they arrived at Mount Sinai, a year and 14 days after they had left Egypt. And so now Moses was to erect all of this, anoint it, consecrate the tabernacle and all that was associated with it, and then assemble Aaron and his sons, the priests, and consecrate them. Moses did all of this, and verse 33 states, thus Moses finished the work. That's a great statement. Moses finished the work. Nothing is more fulfilling than fulfilling a job, completing it, bringing it to its conclusion. And there's nothing more fulfilling than completing the work of the Lord that He has given a person. Moses has done that. He knew the desire of the Lord, he knew the will of the Lord, and he acted in obedience. And that's what we're to do. There's nothing that will be more fulfilling in your life than knowing God's will and doing it. Finishing the work that God has given to you. Living a life of obedience. That's what we should all do. And that's all we can do. We can't make our work successful. We can only know the will of God, and we can only act in obedience and do so with conscientious minds, with wisdom, with diligence. But we can't make it successful, at least as we perceive things to be successful. Only God can do that. And that was true with Moses. Now, Moses could finish the tabernacle. He could finish the work that he was given to do, but he couldn't bring God to that tabernacle. And the work was not absolutely complete until the Lord had come. But Moses couldn't do that. He had to wait upon the Lord. He could only do what God had told him to do. That he did, and then he waited. And on that same day, we read in verses 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the Shekinah glory, and its presence indicated that the Lord was among Israel, occupying His throne between the two cherubim. And as their king, as the one who sat upon His throne among His people, He would lead them to Canaan by the cloud. So He's with them, and not only is He with them, He will guide and He will protect them. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. When it did not move, when it rested there, they did not set out. For, as verse 38 concludes the passage and concludes the book, throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so in their sight, every night, every day, they were reminded that God was with them. And so the book of Exodus ends with the Lord dwelling among His people. doing so in fulfillment of the promise that he had made earlier to dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. In spite of Israel's failures, God did not abandon his promise. He's faithful to it. He brought it to pass. Now, he brought it to pass through discipline that he brought upon them, through blessings that he brought upon them, but their faithlessness would not frustrate God in his faithfulness in bringing to pass the promises that he made. He would not abandon those promises. And so through discipline, he brought it to pass. And as Christians, we have the same assurance. God is faithful to his word. He will finish his work. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He finishes his work with his people. He keeps his word. And his presence among Israel illustrates that very fact. And his presence among them anticipated a future dwelling among men by which he would accomplish a far greater work than that which has been recorded in the book of Exodus. John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or literally, "tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, entered into this world by taking to himself the tabernacle of our flesh and of our human nature, so that he could, in so doing, reveal the glory of God when he offered himself up upon the cross to die as the final and complete sacrifice for the sins of men. It's just as Ray mentioned in his prayer. As we celebrate this season of our Lord's birth, we should remember that he came, he was born to die. And yet it's in that death that his great glory is revealed. Glory that's far greater than the Shekinah glory that was reflected in the tabernacle. The glory of the cross is a far greater glory. That's how he so often speaks of the cross, particularly in the book of John. Because there we see the great act of love. And if one wants to know what is the love of God, look at the cross, because there it's seen, not only displayed, but active in redeeming a people for himself. And there is illustrated and demonstrated in the clearest and greatest way the glory of God in his mercy, in his grace, and in his justice. But his dwelling among men did not end with his death. It was resumed in a really greater way through the Holy Spirit, because through the Spirit of God, Christ continues to dwell in us, dwell within us, dwell within the church, and through the Spirit he guides us through this life on our way to eternal glory, as he guided Israel through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud. And as he gathers to himself his elect people throughout each generation, we draw closer to the time when, at the end of time, he will ultimately and completely dwell with his people. Then he will tabernacle with them, with an eternal dwelling among his people. John writes, looking forward to that day, writes with the eye of the prophet in Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so this final picture of the tabernacle in Exodus 40 foreshadowed Bethlehem, Calvary, Pentecost, and the new heaven and new earth that is to come. We enjoy his presence now. We enjoy his power. We enjoy his grace. But the best is yet to come. And that's what we're moving toward. And that's what we're to be living for. Giving of our time, giving of our gifts in his service, looking forward to that great day in that kingdom to come when he will tabernacle among men and wipe away every tear from their eye and they will know death no longer. So may God give us the grace as we conclude this book and we reflect upon the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord and his dwelling among men, to be a people that live for that day, not live for the present, but live for the glory that is to come. And in the meantime, to live in that way, by giving of ourselves, of our gifts, of our service, with willing hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that we see, the things that we're reminded of in this final study in the book of Exodus, and how you tabernacled among your people. We praise you and thank you that you sent your Son to dwell among men, and through his death has taken up residence within us. And yet we look forward to that greater day when he will return, we will dwell among us again, and we will see him face to face. And we pray that you would bless us, and as we live out our lives, we would live them redeeming the time, serving you faithfully in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.